Our text this morning, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is verses 36 through 44 of this scripture reading. Certainly one of the most frequent and simple commands that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in connection with his second coming is the command to watch. To watch. Watch, therefore, we read in verse 42. It's repeated again in chapter 25, verse 13. Watch, therefore. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, a parallel account in the space of three verses, we have this command to watch repeated three times, also combined with the call to prayer, as in Luke chapter 21. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes abundantly clear that this command to watch was not given merely to his disciples or to the generation of their day. In fact, he's very explicit in Mark. He says, "What I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Watch." Now, of course, this command to watch is not a command to sit around with our eyes gazing heavenward, watching the sky, waiting for Christ's return in that literal kind of way. The word watch is a word from which the name Gregory comes. And the name Gregory means vigilant one. It's a word that refers to vigilance. And so to watch is to be alert to the certainty of Christ's coming. So as to be influenced by that certainty. So that our whole lives are controlled by that reality. In fact, it's not so much a matter of thinking that Jesus could come today. It's not so much a matter of every day being conscious, deliberately thinking about the return of Christ, but rather it's more a matter of the fact of Christ coming shaping our entire worldview. So it informs the way we handle suffering, for example. It influences our priorities with regard to our jobs, with regard to our expenditures, with regard to our families, and priorities that we set for our children as well as ourselves. So we're not talking here simply a matter of consciously thinking to ourselves every day that Jesus could return, but rather living in such a way as that we're controlled by the fact of his coming. Jesus uses the words "be ready" to explain what watching involves. In fact, in our text, Jesus urges the need for constant readiness for his coming. That's the theme of these verses we're going to consider together. And he urges the need for readiness by way of five arguments that we're going to consider together. He urges the need for readiness from the fact that the time of his return is unknown to all except to the Father. In verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows." You notice there's a contrast between 36 and verse 35. Verse 35 speaks of a great certainty. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And as we saw last time, those words concern the certainty of all those things that Jesus had foretold, coming to the climax, a culmination in his return. Those things are absolutely certain. The fact of his coming is certain, but the when of his coming is unknown. No one knows. Jesus absolutely forbids attempts to set a date for his return. He absolutely forbids everyone to try to do that. At all times. You have to be that explicit, because some people have actually tried to sidestep Jesus' command here by saying, "Well, no one knows the day or the hour, but I'm pretty certain that it's going to be that month of that year or that week." People have actually attempted that. And that's to miss the whole point of Jesus' teaching here. Jesus very simply says that the time of his return is unknown to all. Of course, it's unknown to all men, no matter how expert they may think they are in the interpretation of Scripture or biblical prophecy. It's unknown to the angels themselves, who are so close to God. In fact, when Jesus says, "But my Father only," we know from a parallel account that that even excludes himself. Not even the Son. Jesus was the man who was the most holy. He was sinless, perfect, and he was the wisest man, and the man who knew Scriptures better than any other man who ever lived. But with respect to his true humanity, he did not know the hour that the Father had appointed. Now, that may be difficult. Indeed, it's difficult for us to wrap our heads around, because we don't separate the human and the divine nature from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we might ask the Son, well, doesn't the Son of God know the time of his return? And we will say, well, yes, with respect to his divine nature. But the Bible distinguishes things that pertain to the human and the divine nature, even of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with regard to his human nature, he is not omniscient. So readiness, then, has nothing to do with any ideas about the time of Christ's coming, whether that coming is near or in the distant future. The disciples, I believe, were given to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ would not return immediately or soon. There are numerous parables where the master or the king goes into a far country and he stays away a long time. And Jesus anticipates reasons for people saying the master delays his coming. He's not returning as he said he would. And so even the disciples were given to believe that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ would not be in their lifetime. In fact, the commission that they were given extends far into the future, the extension of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. And yet they themselves unquestionably were commanded to watch, to be ready at all times, regardless of when he will return. And they were to know that without this watchfulness, his coming would catch them unprepared. The argument repeated is repeated in verse 42. For the same reason, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Watch therefore, verse 13 of chapter 25, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So Jesus urges readiness, and a very prominent argument that he gives for such readiness is that no one knows the actual time when Christ will come again. So the need is to be ready always. And then Jesus argues readiness from the fact that, like the flood, he will come upon an unprepared world. In verse 37 and following, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Noah and his family were the only 8 people who were spared the flood that destroyed the world. Noah found grace in God's sight, and Noah was commanded to build an ark for the saving of himself and his family and a representation of all the animals. How long did it take him to build that ark? It appears to be about 120 years. Long enough for people to get over the initial alarm, perhaps, of Noah's message that the Lord was going to destroy the world with a flood. Long enough for people to see that life seems to just carry on as normal, even though there's the sound of hammering in the background. Over 120 years, they would probably get used to it. How was the world described during that time, during the days of Noah? What were people doing? Were they murdering each other? Were they committing adultery and stealing and robbing? Well, yes. The Bible says that the world was filled with violence. But what does our text say? It says that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Pretty ordinary things. In fact, these are things that we do, right? Right. But we don't do them in the same way that the people before the flood did them. They went about these things as if that was all there was to life. They didn't seriously think about God. They didn't listen to the warnings of Noah. The New Testament makes clear that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He had a message for the world as he carried out his task in obedience to God. But people didn't listen to him. They just went about their daily affairs. They followed their selfish interests as if they were going to live forever. And you can understand, given that time in redemptive history when people lived a very long time, that it was a greater temptation perhaps even than today to think that, oh, we've got many, many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years to live. We don't have to worry about this message of doom and gloom. They lived as if they didn't have to answer to God, as if they had enough time to worry about tomorrow. And so they continued like this. They continued like this. Careless and thoughtless until the very day that the flood came and swept them all away. And that's what it will be like when Jesus comes again. See, the reason why people will not be ready, the reason why they will be unprepared is not simply overt wickedness, but the reason is more basic than that. The reason is a secular materialistic outlook on life. The reason was their carelessness about their souls and their lack of seriousness about God. Their indifference, lack of urgency with regard to spiritual and eternal things. Or we could sum it up and say their worldliness. People can be quite decent in their behavior. We know that we can have good neighbors who never go to church. We're not believers, but they're decent, nice people. People can even be members of churches and yet be as unprepared and as surprised by the Lord's return as those who give themselves over to every kind of sin. All one really has to do is eat and drink, conduct their business, follow the ordinary routines and relationships of life with their heart wrapped up in these things. As if this is all there is, as if this is most important. That's practical atheism, even by people who may profess to know better. Their actions may betray the reality of their perspective and outlook on life. What is shaping their priorities? On what basis do they make decisions? Materialistic, temporal concerns. They rule their hearts and minds. And they will be unprepared when the Lord comes. Readiness for the Lord's return requires a different attitude. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, "The time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." That doesn't mean that husbands are to neglect their wives, but it does mean they're not to worship them. It does mean that they are not so to define their identity and the purpose of life and their whole meaning and all their priorities in a way that centers around their wives. Because if that's the case, and the Lord takes their wives, there's going to be no faith left. There's going to be nothing to sustain them because they live for a temporal relationship. Those who weep as though they did not weep. We weep, yes, but not with the kind of despair that doesn't see beyond the tears. Even those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. It's temporal. And that shapes the perspective and outlook of the life of faith. Jesus urges readiness. Thirdly, he urges readiness from the fact that his return will affect a sudden and radical separation between those who are saved and those who are lost. Hear him in verses 41 and 42, or 40 and 41. "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left." Now this is a favorite verse of people who want to teach some kind of a secret rapture, that suddenly a segment of the population is just going to disappear from sight. They're going to be gone. They've been secretly raptured into the presence of God. But not only is this passage very weak to support that, and in its context, as we'll see, but there's nothing else in Scripture to suggest any kind of secret rapture followed by a continued life on earth, whatever that life may consist of. We've already seen the public character of Christ's return described very explicitly. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Very visible, unmistakable. Or also in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Very public, very visible, unmistakable, seen by all, causing international weeping and dismay. No secret rapture here. What does it mean that one will be taken and the other will be left? Well, let's not forget what Jesus said in verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The elect will be gathered together. In one body, they will meet the Lord in the air before his judgment, his final judgment, is poured out. No secret rapture here. Rather, the point is a radical distinction, a final, decisive differentiation between those who are ready and those who are not. This will be made visible in a very, very dramatic way. Again, parallel to the flood, a radical difference, a radical distinction was made. And until then, we know that this difference is not so obvious, is it? Because Jesus describes people going about the same kind of activity, working together in a field, working together, grinding at the mill. Jesus teaches that the tares and the wheat grow together throughout this age until the harvest. And the fact is that that which distinguishes true from false Christians among those who profess faith, especially if that is an orthodox profession that's not openly contradicted by ungodliness, that which distinguishes the true from the false is, to a large extent, it's spiritual. It's invisible. We'll see that further in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. The difference was not obvious until the day that they appeared before the Lord. When the true believers on your street or in your workplace or even in your home or in your church are never perfectly distinguishable from unbelievers, from hypocrites or from those who are self-deceived. That makes clear, doesn't it, that true personal and individual readiness is different than being found in the crowd and finding safety in the crowd or in the congregation. The return of Christ will rip apart all appearances of a common life between those who are ready and those who are not. Very serious reason for each one of us to live in readiness for Jesus' return. Yes, it's a frightening thing to think of being left behind while fellow workers or members of the same community or even dear family members are taken to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus urges readiness from the fact of this decisive separation that will then take place in a kind of finality. Fourthly, he urges readiness from the fact that the need for readiness is far less important things is so obvious. It's obvious to common sense. That's the point of his comparison in verse 43. But know this. In fact, this could perhaps better be translated, you know this. In the Greek language, the second person plural imperative is not distinguishable from the indicative. It's just a grammatical fact. So whether it's an imperative, a command, or simply a statement, a command is, know this. A statement is, you know this. There's no grammatical or difference, so it's an interpretive judgment that the translators make here. And it seems that Jesus is making a contrast between what is unknown. We don't know the day or the hour of his return, but we do know this. This is obvious. If someone knows that a thief is coming, he'll be ready. That's the illustration that Jesus used. It's from common sense. Ever have your house broken into while you were asleep or while you were away? I would dare say that if you could go back to that night, you'd take some trouble to prevent it from happening. You might be willing to stay up. Even if you knew what part of the night the thief would come. Actually, the word translated hour has a broader meaning. It refers to a watch of the night. If the master knew what watch of the night the thief would have come, he would have waited. A watch of the night is probably a three-hour period. The night was divided into three watches. Those who stood guard would observe their position for 3 hours, then they'd be replaced by another. And if a master of the house knew at what watch of the night the thief would coming, he would be ready. In fact, we might even expect that he probably would stay up all night, just in case his alarm clock was a little bit off and he came at the end of the watch or at the beginning of the watch. He would go through these efforts to prevent a break-in and prevent the loss of his goods. Here in a case when it simply means some loss of material stuff. Common sense says you'd take some measures to prevent it. You'd be ready. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making. How much more when eternal life is at stake? The time of Christ's coming is unknown, but the fact of his coming is certain. More certain than we could ever be of a thief coming. We might give notice, we might give warning, but the thief might have an accident on the way to our house, or any number of things could keep it from ever happening. But not so with the coming of Christ. The Bible says that to those who are unprepared, he will come as a thief in the night. That is, he will come upon them in their spiritual sleep, unready to give an account to their judge. So be ready. The need for readiness is obvious to common sense. We practice this in a whole variety of different areas. So how much more then with regard to the most crucial event? And then finally, Jesus argues or urges readiness from the fact that he will come at an unexpected hour. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now he's saying something more than what he had said before. He had indicated already that no one knows the time of his coming, but here he positively says that he's coming at a time when you do not expect him. This is different from the fact that the world will be caught unready. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he is not talking about a possibility that he might come when you don't expect him. He is stating a certainty when he says, the Son of Man is a coming at an hour when you do not expect him, when you do not think that he will come. In other words, everyone will be surprised at the time chosen for Jesus actual coming. When the powers of heaven are shaken and the reality of his appearing becomes a fact, the day and the hour, the time appointed by the Father will not be the likely choice. Isn't this a caution, brothers and sisters, against any kind of overconfidence in our ideas about where we presently are on God's timeline? And this caution will always be needed. He will come at an unexpected hour. Whenever he comes, it will be a surprise to everyone. But that's still different than being caught unprepared. There's a difference between being surprised and being unprepared. Believers must live in readiness for this surprise. And this will make the difference between a surprise of joy and a surprise of dread. This means living a life now that is more than eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, working in the field or working in the kitchen. Yes, we do all these things. We do all these things along with the world, along with unbelievers, but we do them in a different way. That is, we do them with different motivations, with different goals, and in a different manner. And we do not live for them. We live rather for our God and for our King, for our Master, our Redeemer, who has purchased us by His blood, who has delivered us from a life of triviality, a life of temporal concerns that ultimately only lead to disappointment, things that are always going to come to an end, things that are often cut short in the midst of the enjoyment of these things. And when people live for them, that's all they have. We've been delivered from that vanity. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ for a higher purpose, for eternal life. And that gives meaning to our work. That gives meaning to our activities. We carry about these ordinary routines with a perspective that gives them significance. We serve the Lord Christ. And we do other things besides these activities of work. We gather for worship. We come into God's presence. We hear His voice. We're corrected and comforted and strengthened in our faith. And we learn to glorify God then in all of life. We must do these things then as those who are on the edge of eternity, so to speak, with unseen things in mind and on our hearts. That requires constant saturation, if you will, with the Word of God. People eat and drink every day because they live by these things. And in their minds, that's what life is all about. But God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we need our minds and our hearts constantly informed, constantly redirected to invisible things. As we hear the Word of God preached, as we read the Scriptures, as we talk about it together, the Holy Spirit works His work and He shapes our outlook and He teaches us to see our lives in this big framework of creation. God made a good world and we yet live in this world with purpose. We're busy in it. There's also a terrible fall. Man is corrupted and sinful. And that shapes our understanding of our lives, our need for redemption, and the need for others' redemption. See, we live in the light of that redemption that will ultimately be consummated in eternal life. That's the framework. That's the perspective in which we are to live our lives. And that's what readiness involves. Readiness for our Lord's glorious return. Be ready. Amen.